Sherry. I was going to say Joy Lynn, but you're not Joy Lynn. You're Sherry. Forgive me. It might be one of those Sunday mornings because I'm doing Jeremiah today, so I'm all discombobulated. But thank you very much, Sherry. God bless you all. Must be daylight savings time getting to me a week early. So you know that means fall back, right? So either you get an extra hour at the Hootenanny Saturday night, or you get to come in here Sunday morning. We had a really big setup crew. That often, we always get a few, I think, after daylight savings time. But don't forget, it means you get one less hour after next week. You get one less hour to enjoy our beautiful Ohio blue skies and balmy weather. So I'm just trying to regain my... Where's Lorraine at? There you are. Okay, good. Okay, there she is. All right, you were hiding from me. Is this Reformation Sunday?
It's either this weekend or next, I'm not certain.
That's why you've got the Martin Luther books out. Oh, she's so sharp. That's great. Reformation Sunday traditionally in the church. I think it's the last Sunday of October always, right? Is a time, we're not going to do it today, although Jeremiah might be classed as a reformer. And we've got some of our material regarding Martin Luther, William Tyndale, and some of those men highlighted in the back. I also wanted to let you know, most of you did it. That's good. Now that we're getting into the cooler weather, we get these as we come in. Some of you, although I always get warm in this room, whatever the time of year, I end up sweating through my shirt. Some of you get chilly in here. If you wear a jacket or a sweater, it helps if this is still on the outside, because then we can see who you are. And even those of us up here, you might think, oh, you know, they all know me. But how do I explain running the meeting on Sunday morning? You ever see those old movies of, like, communist interrogation chambers? And the lights are flashing and they've got loud noises. What's your name? 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 And pretty soon... it's Fred. It's kind of like that at times on Sunday morning. So if there's someone we want to call on, you know, it may be my wife, and I'm, what's her name again? It helps if we can see this, because I really want to call on you, but I don't want to say you. You know, so it helps all of us. It helps certainly before and after the meeting. But even those of us who are running the meeting at times can blank out. Have you ever blanked out before? Yeah, try being up there on a Sunday morning like I just did. What's your name again? I'm glad you had your name tag on, Sherry. I'd still be up there trying to remember. So if you would, that would be a big help to everyone, I think, and just a loving thing to do, okay? So with that, we're getting into Jeremiah. As you know, if you've been coming here for a while, we've been... on a series following through the Old Testament for most of this past year. And we've come up to the time where the nation of Judah is conquered by the Empire of Babylon, and many of them led captive to different places in the Babylonian Empire. It's during this time that this great man Jeremiah ministered. And you know, some of you know how much I love Jeremiah, the man and the book, and how I personally, if we ran this church according to what Tom would like to do, we'd spend the next 6 to 8 months just on Jeremiah. Every Sunday, every Wednesday and Thursday, every leader's night. There's so much in here that I love, and yet, because thank God I don't, this, you know, what we do isn't dictated by my desires. I've got one Sunday to talk to you about Jeremiah, which is a tremendous challenge, but I'm going to endeavor to do so. So I think at least for the beginning of the teaching, I'm just going to stick to the facts, all right? Because there's so much in here, and if I give you a basic overview and some basic details, it'll help you in your further study of the book of Jeremiah. If you turn to Jeremiah, please. And probably the first thing we'll read is in chapter 5. So it wouldn't hurt to go there now. Jeremiah ministered as a prophet in the nation of Judah over the span of the last several kings of Judah. You remember we looked at the life of Josiah, right? The ministry of Jeremiah began during the reign of Josiah all the way to the last king of Judah. He was of the priestly line, and he didn't live in Jerusalem, but near Jerusalem, which could explain it. Apparently, he never met King Josiah. You know, many of the prophets, we see how they worked very closely with the kings, like Isaiah and Hezekiah. There's no record of Jeremiah ever having any dealings directly with Josiah, but we are told in God's word that he mourned the death of Josiah. His message was much like you might expect, much like the other prophets of his day. And one thing we see in Jeremiah, you might recall if you were here, under the reign of King Josiah, he was an amazing man, wasn't he? And God speaks in his word so highly of that King Josiah, how, you know, so much of his heart and what he endeavored to do, nobody like him before him or after him, right? But the one thing we saw pretty quickly was that although Josiah was humble to God's word and his heart turned to God, he really was unable to turn the nation to God. And that's why we see as soon as Josiah dies, and even really before his death, we see things like we read here in Jeremiah chapter 5, verse 1. It says, run ye to and fro through the streets of Jerusalem, and see now and know and seek in the broad places thereof, if you can find a man, if there's anyone that executes judgment and that seeks the truth, I will pardon it. That reminds me of a record in Genesis. How about you? You remember, you know the one I'm talking about? Yes, Sodom and Gomorrah. That's what God's saying about Jerusalem. Now, as you read Jeremiah, there's a lot about Jerusalem and a lot about the temple. You know, first of all, of course, it was the nation of Judah, right? And the capital was Jerusalem. That's where the king lived. But much more importantly, we've got to understand, in the Old Testament, Jerusalem was effectively where God lived, okay? The temple was effectively where God lived. Now, we understand God inhabits all of creation, right? But for Israel, he made it clear, this is where I meet with you. So it was much more than just the capital city, okay? Today we know that God says his temple is where? Oh, it's not, oh, where? Yeah, Rome? No. The body of Christ is his temple. The body of Christ, you know, can you imagine the catastrophe if somehow somebody were able to break up the body of Christ? Thankfully they can't, right? But a physical place that God called his dwelling place could be broken down, could be broken up, could be demolished. And that's exactly what was occurring and would occur during the time of Jeremiah. So you get some sense of what a tragedy that was beyond just, oh, I really liked living here. It was such a pretty town. Oh, it's much more than that. You know, it's to some degree because of the presence of the temple, people disregarded the words of Jeremiah, where he would tell them, like so many of the other prophets, turn from idolatry or this place is going to be destroyed. They would come back with, well, it can't be destroyed. We've got the temple. You know, much like something we've looked at throughout this Old Testament series that you might recall, how many times God gave something good to his people, and it was good and it was from God, but they ended up putting their trust in the thing rather than the God who gave it, right? Like a brazen serpent, like the Ark of the Covenant. Because we have the temple, nobody can hurt us. You know, you might recall back, remember the time in 1 Samuel when they went to battle with the Philistines and said, the ark will save us? It was never the ark that saved. It was never the temple that saved. It was the God who made his home there. And if they turned from that God, then what guarantee was there for protection of the people of Judah and the people of Jerusalem? None whatsoever. But that's why they disregard the words of Jeremiah, you see? So much learning for us in this book. Because can God's people today put their trust in things that God has given? A building, a church, a ministry, a man, a resource of some sort? Many of us have seen that happen, right? People have put their entire trust in the ministry of some guy. You idiot, what do you want to do that for? We're thankful for apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers, right? We need those ministries, God tells us we do. We benefit from them. But where does he tell me to put my entire trust in them? No, my trust's in him. My trust is in him. And then together we grow up into the head, Jesus Christ, you see. So this was the state at the time that Jeremiah was ministering in the nation of Judah. One interesting thing you'll see, there's a huge change in the middle of Jeremiah. Early in his ministry, I call it a ministry, it was the ministry of a prophet, but early in his ministry, his words were much like words we read in Isaiah, many of the minor prophets, that turn from your idolatry or else these things are going to happen. Turn from your idolatry or there's going to be destruction upon Jerusalem. Turn or, right? There's a very distinct point where that changes. And his message changes completely from, it's too late. You are going to be destroyed. And from that point onward, the message from God to his people is, the best I can offer you is, if you don't fight Babylon, you can still live here in peace. And you might remember, that's the way the Babylonians preferred to operate, right? When they conquered a place, unlike the Assyrians and so many of the others, they like to leave you in your home, keep running your business. The mayor could still be the mayor. The governor could still be the governor. You just send us your money. That's the way they preferred to operate. And God's words to his people after a certain point were, this is going to happen to you. Now here's the best you can do under the circumstances. What's interesting is, and we'll talk about this in a little more detail, but we know the year when the words of Jeremiah changed from a warning of possible destruction to Babylon's coming. And best I could do is just tell you to surrender. And that was the fourth year of King Jehoiakim. Any of you remember King Jehoiakim? He's known for one very, very dastardly act. You recall what it was? Yeah, it's in the book of Jeremiah. That someone told him about what Jeremiah was prophesying, and they brought the scroll to him and read the words of Jeremiah that God had given him by revelation. The king's response, remember what Josiah's response was to revelation? Sure, from last week? Yeah. They found the scrolls in the temple, and he immediately rent his garments and repented and said, we've got to change right now. King Jehoiakim did not rend his garments. He rended the scroll. He took out a knife, chopped it to pieces, and threw it in the fire. Now, from God's point of view, God said, Jeremiah, oh, too bad. All those words are gone now. No, Jeremiah said, I'll just give them to you all over again. Plus, I'll give you some more words about King Jehoiakim now that he's done that. But it was the fourth year of Jehoiakim when he performed that act. And it was the fourth year of Jehoiakim when the message to God's people changed. Now, is it all because of what the king did? I don't know, but it's sure an interesting parallel, isn't it? That year that's very clearly marked in Jeremiah, it was in the fourth year of Jehoiakim that he cut up the scroll. It was in the fourth year of Jehoiakim that Jeremiah's message changed from I will turn Babylon away to surrender. See, this is one of the reasons why people hated Jeremiah so much. They thought he was unpatriotic. Okay? They thought he was unpatriotic. They thought he was not a good citizen because he was saying surrender to this foreign nation. Right? Jeremiah it contains great learning for those who think my country, right or wrong, is a Christian sentiment. The only time that sentiment possibly could have been called, well, it never could have been called Christian, but maybe a godly sentiment when God was ruling over Israel. You could say, my country, right or wrong, because my God, always right, was ruling over it. But that was long before the time of Jeremiah. By Jeremiah's time, God no longer is given a say in Judah. And he wasn't unpatriotic. He was just speaking for God, to the benefit of God's people. And they continually refused to hear him. They preferred rebellion to believing the words of Jeremiah, and they called him a traitor. Let me give you a little sense of what was going on around Jeremiah. In chapter 23, if you turn there, please. I'm going to read to you out of some different versions this morning, just for the sake of clarity. And you know how you learn best. If you learn best by just listening to me and not reading the King James, great. If you learn best by reading along with the King James, well, however you learn best. But I'm going to give this first section to you from the 1984 New International Version. And that's in chapter 23, verse 16. This is what the Lord Almighty says. Do not listen to what the prophets are prophesying to you. That's speaking of other prophets. You know, we sometimes forget that in Jeremiah's day, much like in our day, there were all kinds of prophets, or at least people who called themselves prophets. And a good number of them called themselves prophets of the true God. Okay? Everyone who says they're speaking for God is not necessarily speaking for God. Have you learned that? Everybody who comes up to you says, God told me, God didn't necessarily tell him, or at least the true God did not necessarily tell him. Well, it was no different in Jeremiah's day. There were so many, many, many men who set themselves as prophets, and many of them set themselves up as prophets of the true God. And many of them were extremely popular because they just happened to hear from God whatever people wanted to hear. No different from today, really. Very different from Jeremiah, though. But regarding those prophets, this is what the Lord Almighty says. Don't listen to what the prophets are prophesying to you. They fill you with false hopes. They speak visions from their own minds, not from the mouth of the Lord. They keep saying to those who despise me, the Lord says you will have peace. And to all who follow the stubbornness of their hearts, they say, no harm will come to you. Oh, isn't that powerful stuff? Farther down in the chapter, also in the NIV, in verse 25, I have heard what the prophets say who prophesy lies in my name. They say, I had a dream. How long will this continue in the hearts of these lying prophets who prophesy the delusions of their own minds? They think the dreams they tell one another will make my people forget my name, just as their fathers forgot my name through Baal worship. Let the prophet who has a dream tell his dream, but let the one who has my word speak it faithfully. For what has the straw to do with the grain, declares the Lord. Oh, do you get this? He said, go ahead, let the prophets speak all their dreams, but let the ones who speak my word speak it faithfully. Let's see what happens. See if there's a difference between straw and grain. Oh, isn't this wonderful? This reminds me of Elijah and those prophets of Baal, right? Hey, you pray to Baal all day long, fine. You know, jump up and down, shout to Baal, cut yourself. The true God isn't afraid of being tested. You know, come on, bring it down. Let's test it, right? Let's test it. And they tested the true God that day, right? And who won? The true God did. That's what he's saying in this verse. You know, not shut up all those prophets. The Christian's job is to go out and make all those false prophets shut up. No, the Christian's job is to faithfully speak the word. You know, what's the chaff to the wheat? You know, the difference is so obvious. If the true word of God's being spoken, we need not fear any other words. You know, it's sad to me that many Christians spend more time trying to flee false words than speak true words. Many of us put more effort into our fear of wrong words than we do into our belief in right words. You know, I'm not one to comment on how you raise your children, but certainly those of you who are raising children of school age or getting to be school age, I really encourage you to consider your motives behind the decisions that you make. You know, sometimes parents make decisions regarding their children based on the fear of what would happen if my child hears things from the world. Well, have you taught them the word? Have you taught them the word? If I've taught them the word of God and I don't think it's strong enough to stand up against lies, I must not have much confidence in the word of God. And don't get me wrong, I'm sure there are many, 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 I know there are many reasons behind the decision as to what to do with my child, what's going to be best for them in this, considering that child, considering that this particular circumstance, and I'm not endeavoring to intrude on that, but I do encourage you, however you make your decisions, don't make them out of fear. Don't make them out of fear. You know, let your child know, greater is he that's in you than he is in the world, doggone it. And if that means the best thing for that child is to put him right in the middle of the world where they could prove it, then glory hallelujah, they'll prove it. Not that that's the answer in every case, but please don't let fear guide your decisions. God says, right, he says, let him speak. But just make sure those who care about my word are faithfully speaking that. And the difference is going to be evident. Didn't mean to preach to you this morning, but my goodness, isn't this wonderful? See? So let them. You got a dream? Go ahead. Talk about it. We don't care. But as long as the ones who speak the word do it faithfully, it's going to be obvious. Oh, verse 29. Is not my word like fire, declares the Lord, and like a hammer that breaks a rock in pieces? That's why we're not afraid of other words. The true word of God is like a fire. Oh, it's like a hammer that breaks the rock in pieces. Do you understand? Oh, man, do you know what that fire feels like, ladies and gentlemen? I heard this stupid Christian song. First, I liked it. Then I listened to it. I thought, what a stupid Christian song. But Jeremiah, tell me what that fire is like. Oh, you poor spineless idiot. You don't need to ask Jeremiah. He's dead anyway. Why don't you just experience what that fire is like? Jeremiah didn't have that fire because he was something special. God gave him a little extra something. No. You know why Jeremiah had that fire? Because of Jeremiah 15:16, thy words were found and I did eat them, and thy word became unto me the joy and rejoicing of my heart. That's why. You want that fire? You want to know what it feels like? Then you feed on God's word till it becomes the joy and rejoicing of your heart. You'll know yourself. You don't need to ask dead Jeremiah what that... What? Tell me about that fire. You don't need to. There isn't a one of us. Oh, you young men. Do you know what that fire is? If not, why not? Some of you I've known since birth. When are you going to get on fire? You waiting for God to put it in you? He put it in you. He gave you the means to ignite it. You want to put your reliance on dreams or on this word of God? That's like a fire, that's like a hammer that breaks the rock in pieces. You young men in particular, don't smile at me. Do it. I'm more pleased with you guys who are frowning at me. Some of you smiling at me wouldn't know that fire if it... Well, it has burned you in the you-know-what. You still don't know what it is. But you can... And God help us in this church and in this community if some of our young men don't experience what that fire is. He's talking about a fire here. He's talking about a hammer. He's not talking about a good moral life. It's much bigger than that. It's much bigger than that. Oh, man, we need some Jeremiahs. And especially among you young men. The kind of men who are going to say, oh, he hit me for speaking the word. Well, I'll speak the word some more. They threw me in a cesspool for speaking God's word. So they pull me out and I continue speaking God's word. Where are our young men like that? We sure need some. I understand different ministries in the body and all that, but there's no ministry that can't have fire in it. In fact, any powerful ministry needs to have fire behind it. Boy, that word was like a fire. And a hammer that breaks the rock in pieces. It still is. And it could be a fire in you. You see, it sure was a fire in Jeremiah. Oh, man, do you know why I like this book so much? I better keep going. Verse 30, therefore declares the Lord, I'm against the prophets who steal from one another words supposedly from me. Yes, declares the Lord, I'm against the prophets who wag their own tongues and yet declare the Lord declares. See, it's all just their words, but they say, oh, God said. Indeed, I'm against those who prophesy false dreams, declares the Lord. They tell them and lead my people astray with their reckless lies. Yet I did not send or appoint them. They do not benefit these people in the least, declares the Lord. Man, oh man. How about this one, chapter 27? Verse 6, and I think I'll read this one to you from the New English Translation, the NET. It says, I have at this time placed all these nations of yours under the power of my servant, King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon. I have even made all the wild animals subject to him. All nations must serve him and his son and grandson until the time comes for his own nation to fall. Then many nations and great kings will in turn subjugate Babylon. Well, the record continues. We don't need to read all of it. But the point here is, once again, those around Jeremiah were saying, no, not going to happen, not going to happen, not going to happen. But God said, yes, here's what's happening. It's my will. So much so that he calls King Nebuchadnezzar my servant. And he is very particular as to the fact that Babylon is going to conquer them until the time has elapsed. Babylon's going to conquer them, and that at some point beyond that, in fact, he even specifies at one point in Jeremiah exactly how long it's going to be, 70 years of captivity, and then they themselves will be overcome at a later time. But that's how long that they will take God's people. As we get further into this series, which is coming to an end pretty soon, we'll see these words of Jeremiah were very crucial in the life of Daniel and indeed in the life of all of God's people under bondage in that Babylonian empire. But he makes it so clear. Yes, this is happening. Okay, no good works are going to change it. No good intentions are going to, no dreams are going to change it. This is my word. Okay, now I better calm down a little. I'll tell you some things that'll help you logistically in the study of Jeremiah. Okay, that'll help me calm down a little bit. I told you that there are two distinct periods of time in his ministry. Two distinct messages, right? Where Jeremiah can become complicated is Jeremiah is not chronological. I think we assume in many of the books in God's Word that they're written chronologically. So the earliest chapter happened first. The final chapters happened last. That's not always the case. In fact, it's often not the case. Many times, for a variety of reasons, the books in God's Word are not written in chronological order. Jeremiah is one of the notable ones that is not written in chronological order. Okay, well then how do you figure it out? Very simple. Want me to show you? Okay, let's look at it. How about if we go to chapter 25? Okay, chapter 25 in the King James, verse 1. The word that came to Jeremiah concerning all the people of Judah in the fourth year of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, that was the first year of Nebuchadrezzar, king of Babylon, it says, the which Jeremiah the prophet spoke unto all the people of Judah and to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, saying, from the 13th year of Josiah, the son of Ammon, king of Judah, even to this day, that is the 23rd year, the word of the Lord's come unto me, and I've spoken to you, rising early and speaking, but you haven't hearkened, you haven't listened. And the Lord sent to you all his servants, the prophets, rising early and sending them, but you haven't hearkened or inclined your ear to hear. They said, turn again now, every one, from his evil way and from the evil of your doings, and dwell in the land that the Lord's given you to your fathers forever and ever. Go not after other gods to serve them and to worship them, and provoke me not to anger with the works of your hands, and I'll do you no hurt. Yet, You have not hearkened to me, saith the Lord, that you might provoke me to anger with the works of your hands to your own hurt. Therefore, thus saith the Lord of hosts, because you have not heard my words. Behold, I will send and take all the families of the north, saith the Lord, and here he is again. And Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, my servant, will bring them against this land and against the inhabitants thereof and against all these nations round about, and will utterly destroy them and make them an astonishment and a hissing and perpetual desolations. Moreover, I'll take from them the voice of mirth and the voice of gladness, the voice of the bridegroom and the voice of the bride, the sound of millstones, the light of the candle. All of these things, by the way, are what we sometimes call Orientalisms, references to the culture of the lands and times of the Bible. I don't have time to go into them right now, but I would imagine in some of the resources we have in the bookstore, many of these are explained. But you get the overall point. It's not going to be a happy place, right? This whole land shall be a desolation and an astonishment. And these nations shall serve the king of Babylon 70 years. There it is. Unless you turn from your... Oh, it doesn't say that, does it? No, it says, this is going to happen. Okay. Now compare that to the next chapter. All right. Chapter 26. In the beginning of the reign of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, came this word from the Lord, saying, thus saith the Lord, stand in the court of the Lord's house. Speak to all the cities of Judah, which come to worship in the Lord's house, all the words that I command thee to speak to them. Diminish not a word. If so be, they'll hearken and turn every man from his evil way, that I may repent me of the evil which I propose to do to them, because the evil of their doings. And you say unto them, thus saith the Lord, if you will not hearken to me to walk in my way, which I've set before you, to hearken to the words of my servants, the prophets, who I've sent to you, both rising up early and sending them, but you have not hearkened, then I'll make this house like Shiloh and will make this city a curse to all the nations of the earth. This is worded a little differently, right? If you will not turn to me, if you will not turn to me, then I will make this nation a curse. But if you will hearken, if you will hearken, back in verse 3, and turn every man from his evil, I'll repent, I'll change my mind. Now I've got a serious problem, because in the previous chapter, God says, it's done, there's no changing it. And then in chapter 26, he's suddenly saying, but if you repent now, I will change it. Is God changing his mind? No. But it's a big problem then, right? No, not at all. Why? Did you notice verse 1 of both chapters? I tried to make it evident in the way I read it. the first one in chapter 25 came to Jeremiah concerning the people of Judah in the fourth year of Jehoiakim, right? The other one was in the beginning of the reign of Jehoiakim. So although it's in chapter 26, it was spoken earlier. If you'll just note when these words were spoken, they'll always line up beautifully. And again, you'll see the message of Jeremiah basically falls into those two categories. Okay, I'm calmed down now. Go to chapter 42, please. Jeremiah, much like Ezekiel, who we looked at last week, is such an inspiration for so many reasons. But one of those reasons being that, man, the only thing that could have kept him going was his love for and loyalty to the God who loved him, to the God whom he served, because he got very little positive feedback from anybody. I mean, the people who were the nicest to him were the Babylonians. You know, the people who were the nicest to him were the idol worshippers, or the ones who actually admitted to being idol worshippers. He got very little positive feedback regarding his words. Here's one in particular, because as I told you earlier, you know, Babylon preferred to just take over almost in name only. But it was the kings of Judah who continually rebelled and continually tried to start uprisings and continually failed that Babylon had to do what they finally did with the captivities, etc. The final plan of the last king was, we're going to break out of Jerusalem and go to Egypt, and they'll protect us in Egypt. They were not, Egypt was unable to protect them, but I want to show you a little bit about that here in chapter 42. It says in verse 1, all the captains of the forces and Johanan the son of Kareah and Jezaniah the son of Hoshaiah and all the people from the least even to the greatest came near. They all came, they're finally desperate enough, they came to Jeremiah. Amazing, isn't it? And they said to Jeremiah the prophet, let our supplication be accepted. Please, please, you know, pray for us unto the Lord your God. So they finally saw the error of their ways. They said, please pray to God for us. And my pages are sticking together. They didn't say that. That's me saying that. Please pray to God for us, for this remnant, for we're left but a few of many, as your eyes do behold us. So pray that the Lord your God may show us the way wherein we may walk and the thing that we may do. Oh, isn't that wonderful? And Jeremiah the prophet said to them, I've heard you. Behold, I'll pray to the Lord your God according to your words. It shall come to pass that whatever thing the Lord shall answer you, I'll declare it to you, and I'll keep nothing back from you. That's forgiving of them too, isn't it? And they said to Jeremiah, the Lord be a true and faithful witness between us if we do not even according to all the things for the which the Lord thy God will send you to us. There, whether it be good or whether it's evil, we will obey the voice of the Lord, our God, to whom we send you, that it may be well with us when we obey the voice of the Lord our God. Boy, isn't that wonderful? If only every time people said things like that, they meant it. Right, leaders? How many times have we heard that? Just tell me what God wants, I'll do it. Just tell me, I need help. Tell me what God wants. Well, he's going to tell them what God wants. And he proceeds to in the rest of the chapter. He does go to God and pray for them. And God does give him an answer. And the answer is, don't go, whatever you do, don't go to Egypt. Just surrender to the Babylonians and the rest of you can live here in peace. That's what God says. So, we get to the next chapter, 43. It came to pass when Jeremiah had made an end of speaking to all the people, all the words that the Lord their... The words of the Lord their God, for which the Lord their God had sent him to them, even all those words. Then spoke Azariah, the son of Hoshekiah, and Johanan, the son of Kareah, and all the proud men, saying to Jeremiah, you speak falsely. The Lord our God hasn't sent you to say, go not into Egypt, to sojourn there. But Baruch, the son of Neriah, sets you against us to deliver us into the hand of the Chaldeans, that they might put us to death, and carries away captives to Babylon. So Johanan, the son of Kareah, and all the captains of the forces, and all the people obeyed not the voice of the Lord to dwell in the land of Judah. Instead, they went to Egypt, and instead they got pretty much decimated. Although we read in the later chapters of Jeremiah that he went to Egypt also, it's still unclear to me as to whether they forced him to go, or whether for some other reason he went, or whether God told him to go, but he does appear to end his days in the nation of Egypt and still speaking out against idolatry and unbelief all the way down in Egypt. But you know, since we have a little time left, I was hoping I could get into this with you. We've covered enough, I think, that'll add light to your study and understanding of the whole book of Jeremiah as you take your time to study it. But, you know, I wanted to look at something with you that really maybe best reveals the heart of the man. Because we make assumptions, I think, at times, regarding some of these men that we read about in God's Word, that are wrong assumptions. We read men, the words of men like Jeremiah, And we say, boy, what a hard and unyielding man he must have been. He must have just been this tough. Well, you know, I don't know if you can make that assumption. He certainly was hard and unyielding when it came to the Word of God, right? But if you think God calls men and women because of their personality, you're sorely mistaken. You are sorely mistaken. God calls men and women because of what's in their heart. God calls men and women because of their faithfulness. Then he can make you hard and unyielding on the word. But if you think that, oh, isn't it great that God found a guy like Jeremiah who just wouldn't budge on anything? Maybe he was a wimp on everything else. Thankfully, God's word doesn't tell us about his home life. It tells us about the important stuff. It tells us about the important stuff. But there isn't one of us who can't be like a Jeremiah, not identical, but like a Jeremiah, if we'll have the faithfulness of a Jeremiah and the heart of a Jeremiah. And some of that heart's revealed here in chapter 20. I hope this is blessing you. For me, it's like walking through a banquet hall full of great stuff and just getting a little piece of each one. But at least I get to share those pieces with all of you. It says in verse 1 of chapter 20, "Now Pashur, the son of Immer the priest, who was also chief governor in the house of the Lord, heard that Jeremiah prophesied all these things. And Pashur smote Jeremiah the prophet," you know, had him beaten, "and put in the stocks that were in the high gate of Benjamin, which was by the house of the Lord. And it came to pass the next day that Pashur brought forth Jeremiah out of the stocks, and immediately Jeremiah starts speaking for God again." Oh, man. I love this. As soon as he's out of the stocks, he's just been beaten and thrown in the stocks for saying things Pashur didn't like. And as soon as Pashur lets him out of the stocks, he says, "The Lord hasn't called your name Pashur, but Mesor Misagib." So God's changed your name. Mesor Misagib means fear all around or terror on every side. Isn't that something? You know, as I was reading this, I've known that, like many of you have for years, that that's what this name means, fear all around or terror on every side. But we've been studying the Old Testament, and it triggered something that it's never triggered before. And I realized that in so many of these good kings, godly kings that we read about, the righteous kings that we read about, you know, Asa, Jehoshaphat, Hezekiah, even Solomon, when they chose to obey God, it spoke of God's people having rest all around and peace on every side. Isn't that interesting? You can look up the Hebrew word yourself and study it. It's fascinating. It's a great word that just stands for that all-encompassing everywhere you look. And in the case of this man, Pashur, as opposed to the kings who loved God, it says, you're just causing fear. Everywhere you go, there's just fear on every side. There's terror all around. And he told him it as soon as the guy let him out of the stocks. I just love that. Why did he tell him? Because he said, God just gave you a new name. Not because Jeremiah was ticked off, but God just gave you a new name. Terror all around. But now look at what follows. This might surprise you if you haven't seen it before. It says, "Thus saith the Lord, behold, I'll make you a terror to yourself." Oh, I forgot a few verses here first. He expounds on this. "Thus saith the Lord." This is what God told him to say. Maybe that you'll get hit and thrown in the stocks again. So what? It's what God told you to say. "Thus saith the Lord, behold, I'll make you a terror to yourself and to all your friends, and they shall fall by the sword of their enemies, and your eyes shall behold it. And I'll give all Judah to the hand of the king of Babylon. He'll carry them captive into Babylon and shall slay them with the sword. Moreover, I'll deliver all the strength of this city and all the laborers thereof, and all the precious things thereof, and all the treasures of the kings of Judah. And I'll give them to the hand of your enemies, which shall spoil them and take them and carry them to Babylon. And you, Pashur, and all that dwell in your house shall go into captivity, and you shall come to Babylon, and there you shall die and shall be buried. There you and all your friends to whom you have prophesied lies." We read things like this and we think, man, what a tough guy. What a tough guy. But I want you to consider what follows. And this I'm going to I'm going to read to you again from the New English. I think it's a little more clear in the New English translation, starting in verse 7. It says, Lord, you coerced me into becoming a prophet, and I allowed you to do it. You overcame my resistance and prevailed over me. Now I have become a constant laughingstock. Everyone ridicules me, for whenever I prophesy, I must cry out violence and destruction. The only message you have for me to deliver is violence and destruction. Oh, you see the heart of the man? It's like, you know, I think some of the translations, Lord, you deceived me. Which isn't too far from the Hebrew word, you know. Not that God deceives anybody, but in the sense of, if I'd only known what I was getting into, I wouldn't have said yes. I want to speak your word. I want to speak your word. Every time I want to speak your word, more violence and destruction is what you have me speak. See, this was a man. This was a man. He had these feelings. His love for God was simply greater than those feelings. Whenever I prophesy, I must cry out, violence and destruction are coming. This message from the Lord has made me an object of continual insults and derision. Sometimes I think, I'll make no mention of his message. I will not speak as his messenger anymore. But then his word becomes like a fire locked up inside of me, burning in my heart. And I grow weary of trying to hold it in, and I cannot contain it. Oh, man. Do you know what that's like? You can. I hear many whispering words of intrigue against me. Those who would cause me terror are everywhere. They're saying, come on, let's publicly denounce him. All my so-called friends are just watching for something that would lead me, that would lead to my downfall. And they say, perhaps he can be enticed into slipping up so we can prevail over him and get our revenge on him. But his conclusion is, the Lord is with me to help me like an awe-inspiring warrior. Therefore, those who persecute me will fail and will not prevail over me. They will be thoroughly disgraced because they did not succeed. Their disgrace will never be forgotten. But man, oh man, oh, you see the heart of this man? As we've mentioned so often, we tend to make these wonderful men and women into cartoon characters. Oh, they were real flesh and blood people with real feelings, as intense as yours and mine. The only difference, when there is one, between a Jeremiah and someone in this room today is not a matter of depth of feelings, but what he chose to do with his feelings and that which he chose to have authority over his feelings, that which he gave the most credence to, and that was the Word of God, the Word of God. Can we go a little longer here? I want to show you one more thing about the heart of this man, and that's in Lamentations. If you've never read Lamentations, I bet you can guess it's a sad book. It comes right after Jeremiah, written by him. And the best I can determine, and the scholars seem to agree on this, is that this was written later on in Jeremiah's ministry, before he went down to Egypt, but maybe just shortly before, after there have been a number of captivities, after there has been destruction, after everything has come through, and there's pretty much nothing left in Judah or Jerusalem. Like they said when they came to him in that other chapter, there's just a remnant of us left. What do we do? There's not much left at all. And I could just picture Jeremiah walking through the city of Jerusalem after all of this, and saying, and gloating, and saying, see, I told you so. Oh, no, but see, it's just the opposite. He loved the nation of Judah. It was God's nation. He loved Jerusalem. It was God's city. He loved the temple. It was where God had his contact point with mankind. He loved them, but he loved God so much that he was willing to speak for God. But when that destruction came, he didn't gloat. He didn't say, I told you so. You know, I've encountered Christians like that too. They correct somebody, but then they feel pretty good about it. They want to tell everyone else about who they corrected. And when they see the person they corrected, they want to give you that look, you know. Oh, that wasn't love then. That wasn't love. This certainly is not the reaction of Jeremiah when he sees his words fulfilled. He knew they were going to be fulfilled, right? That wasn't a surprise to him. He knew it was God's word. But I'm going to read you the first, once again, from the NIV, just the opening of chapter 1 here. It says, "How deserted lies the city, once so full of people. How like a widow is she, who once was great among the nations. She who was queen among the provinces has now become a slave. Bitterly she weeps at night, tears are upon her cheeks. Among all her lovers there's none to comfort her. All her friends have betrayed her. They've become her enemies. After affliction and harsh labor, Judah has gone into exile. She dwells among the nations. She finds no resting place. All who pursue her have overtaken her in the midst of her distress. The road to Zion, mourn, for no one comes to her appointed feasts." Oh, isn't that wild? Where's my Ezra Nehemiah guys? I know you're out there somewhere. Yeah. Nobody comes. What are they called again? Chogs? Yeah, nobody comes to them, right? They, three times a year, part of the worship of God and the glory of God from his people was, and nobody's on those roads anymore. There is no Jerusalem. There is no temple. There are no feasts. The road to Zion, the road mourns, for no one comes to her appointed feast. All her gateways are desolate. Her priests groan. Her maidens grieve. She's in bitter anguish. Her foes have become her masters. Her enemies are at ease. The Lord has brought her grief because of her many sins. Her children have gone into exile, captive before the foe. All the splendor has departed from the daughter of Zion. Her princes are like deer that find no pasture. In weakness they've fled before the pursuer. Down in verse 12, it says, "Is it nothing to you, all you who pass by? Look around and see. Is any suffering like my suffering that was inflicted on me, that the Lord brought on me in the day of his fierce anger?" Oh, you think this man didn't have a heart? You think he didn't have an emotion? You think he didn't love? He perhaps loved Jerusalem more than those who claimed to be defending it. But he recognized that Jerusalem's only salvation was in allegiance to God. And that's why, despite all that was going on around him, he maintained that allegiance to God. You know, and certainly he recognized, as you read Lamentations, you see he recognized that, you know, as sad as it was, that Jerusalem, it wasn't an accident that Jerusalem brought that destruction upon itself, right? As you study it in the Gospels, you see that our Lord Jesus Christ said the same thing about Jerusalem, that Jerusalem continues to bring destruction upon itself. So it wasn't an accident on God's part or an overstep on God's part, but no less heartbreaking for it. You understand? We're almost done. I want to show you something, though, from 2 Chronicles before we close. This is, in essence, what we looked at this morning, the life and the ministry of this man, Jeremiah, spanned all the kings of Judah and beyond. It spanned the coming of the Babylonians through the final conquest by the Babylonians. It spanned all of this right up and through the destruction of Jerusalem and the leaving of that remnant for Egypt. And it's very notable. I think one of the most notable things, just in terms of looking at the words of Jeremiah, are something I brought up at the beginning, the way that message changes from if, then, to no more if, no more then, it's going to be destroyed. You know, as far back as the reign of Solomon, God was telling his people this same thing. And back here in 2 Chronicles 7, Second Chronicles 7, and again, this is during the time of Solomon. We'll start in verse 19, I think. But if you turn away and forsake my statutes and my commandments, which I have set before you, and go and serve other gods and worship them, then I will pluck them up by the roots out of my land, which I have given them. And this house, which I have sanctified for my name, will I cast out of my sight, and will make it to be a proverb and a byword among all the nations. See, God certainly valued Jerusalem and the temple as well, right? But without allegiance to him, without faithfulness to him, without worship of the true God, they were just places. They were just like any other place. Even though they were places that God had ordained, he said, I'll rip it out by the roots if it's no longer a place for worshiping me. And they saw to it that it wasn't anymore. This house, he says, which is high, shall be an astonishment to everyone that passes by it. So he shall say, why hath the Lord done this to this land and to this house? And it shall be answered, why? Because they forsook the Lord God of their fathers, which brought them forth out of the land of Egypt, laid hold on other gods, and worshipped them, and served them. Therefore hath he brought all this evil upon them. And, of course, that was fulfilled to some degree in the conquest of the nation of Israel, right? And then fully fulfilled in the conquest of what remained in the nation of Judah. And then God's plan ended. No, thankfully, as we've seen so many times in this series, God can repent of methods. God can repent of ways that he tries because of man's reluctance or man's sin, right? We've seen God change his mind because of circumstances caused by men. But God never changes his mind regarding what he has promised. And he continues to fulfill what he promised all the way back in Genesis 3:15. It just takes a side trip to Babylon for a while. But, you know, while Jeremiah is ministering, there are other men ministering to God's people as well. You know, most of them have been taken away captive to the different places in the Babylonian Empire, right? And yet, they're still God's people. They're living in a place he didn't bring them. It's not a promised land. It certainly isn't flowing with milk and honey. But they're still part of the people God made this promise to, and part of the people regarding whom God made this promise. So can he still work? Yeah. And what's amazing is, although Jerusalem is now, for all intents and purposes, destroyed, God still has people, and therefore God still has men to speak to those people. They're just removed to other places in the Babylonian Empire. Men like Mordecai, men like Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, and men like Ezekiel. And next week, we'll be looking at this man, Ezekiel, who is another one I have difficulty restraining myself, but we're going to look at this man, Ezekiel, and how crucial he was also in the overall history of God's fulfillment of his plan, as well as being a tremendous example to you and me and tremendous learning in this book of Ezekiel. So thank you very much. I love you. What are we closing with, Jesse?
We're going to do number 48. I have decided to follow Jesus. Tom,
wonderful.
Would you be blessed to lead it?
Huh?
I've decided. Would you be blessed to lead it?
Sure, I'll lead it.
Cool.
Okay.
Tom's going to lead. I have number 48.
Okay. Why not? It's Reformation Sunday.
I have decided to follow Jesus. No turning back.
blessed.